Thank Christian greetings to each one. Thank you all for coming out, being a part of the service this morning. Jeremiah, if I spoiled your lesson, I'm sorry. I was just full of a question that I couldn't help but ask. Okay, today our sermon is going to be titled Direction in Choosing a Deacon. I think all of us from the home church here recognize that within a week and a half, Lord willing, we'll be voting for a deacon. Would have been nice maybe if the young men were here, but most of the young men probably won't be voting anyhow, a few of them maybe. So it seemed like it worked out best to do that this Sunday. God knows our human nature. And that if we didn't have people assigned to responsibilities, I would see two things happening. One would be that probably nothing would get done. Most of us sit around waiting for someone else to do it. Or the other thing might be that those that are more aggressive will just step up and do it. I think God was really wise in His plan that the congregation would seek God's face and would together choose their leader, someone to lead. Back in, I think it was 93 or 94, probably most of you know the story of how my wife and I, along with about three or four other families, decided we don't have to drive far to church. Why don't we just have church here? And of course, the first Sunday morning that we had church together, there was no structure, order, direction given. And so it was up for grabs. And I think if you would take the percentage of who talked the most, I really believe we would end up that a woman talked the most. Of course, that thing didn't go long. It was stopped, and it was a good thing it was stopped. Somebody should have been asking more questions. How foolish. Knowing some, and this is no reflection against the sisters, but knowing how some of our homes go, some of our homes, I'm not sure that I should be saying our homes, but homes among even Christian people, if the man doesn't lead, usually the woman ends up leading by default. I'm not sure why it is that way, but men will sit around and the woman will. Someone's got to do it. God had a plan, and I think He was really wise in knowing that we need to have some structure and order to this thing, and He gave it. I'm very thankful for that. And of course, the other side of it is too many of us are waiting on everyone else to do it. There's a little story about four people, and it's titled, Whose Job Is It? There's a story about four people named everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Isn't that a little bit how it goes? We all sit back waiting on someone else. Well, God knew our human nature probably a whole lot better than we do, and He gave us very precise direction on how to choose people to lead out. So something does get done, and we don't all just look at each other. Elders or deacons, another thing we ought to consider here in beginning, elders and deacons, their response to their it's not so much, their calling is not so much a position as it is a responsibility. That's something that a lot of us end up missing out in leadership. It's not so much a position, Because once you have a position, then there's specific benefits that come along with the position. But it's a responsibility. And I must say, I don't think God's expecting that there's a lot of rewards and benefits that come along with that responsibility. We're called to serve. And I believe that verse should come very clear to us who are called to leadership. Jesus said the story of the man who was out plowing. He came in and his master said, "You really need to get me something to eat." And so he got him something to eat. After that, he could take care of himself. And it was just an illustration for us that after we've done all that we know to do, we're still to call ourselves, what is it? Unprofitable servants. I've only done that which is my duty to do. Well, we might ask, what is the responsibility of a deacon? The primary responsibility of a deacon is to see to the practical and physical needs of the congregation. We're not going to spend much time at all on that point. We're going to be going to the simple qualifications and looking at them. But the primary responsibility of a deacon is the practical and physical needs of the congregation. It may be not limited to things like widows who are in need, and in need indeed, assisting those with financial needs, looking into and helping with medical needs, and probably many other things. The primary difference between an elder and a deacon would be that the elder is his primary responsibility is the spiritual needs of the congregation, where the deacon is more the practical needs. Okay, turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to take some time here to peruse down over this scripture and look at these qualifications and trust that it will help us as we continue to pray and seek God for the upcoming deacon ordination. We are reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Actually, why don't we start at verse 1, because verse 8 starts with a likewise. We're not going to look at the verses 1 to 7, but there is a lot of similarity, and thus Paul writing said likewise. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." We will quit reading there. I I think if Apostle Paul was here this morning, the first question I would ask him is, why did he get qualifications for the wife of a deacon and not those same qualifications for the wife of an elder? And I'm sure that we could have that question, and I'm going to give it that. I might give my own sentiment on it, but I want you to ask those questions to each other. Try to figure this out. Why did he give qualifications for a deacon's wife and not necessarily for an elder's wife? I couldn't help but respond to the children's lesson because we're reading through Genesis, and there's a lot of things in Genesis that I have a lot of questions about, and so I went to work Tuesday morning, and when we got to lunch, I said, well, someone tell me the first day God created light and the fourth day he created the sun. Where did the light come from? And we had an extremely interesting discussion there around the lunchroom table on that question. So it's fun to ask those questions. So here is the question. Why did the deacon's wife, is their qualifications given, and not for the elder's wife? You need to figure that out. My thought would be maybe it's the nature of the responsibility and the widows and the involvement of the widows. I don't know. I'd like to hear some feedback from you here and there throughout the week. We're going to take this passage on the deacons, and we're going to look at each one of these qualifications. And our first one is found in verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave. The deacons must be grave. The first and primary meaning in the Greek concordance is the word venerable. Venerable. And if you go to the English dictionary, you would find that venerable simply means a calling forth of respect through age, character, and attainments. Now, when I thought of the word grave, I would have first of all thought of the other word that goes with grave, and that is gravity. Serious-minded men. That's what I would have thought of. But it's maybe a bit broader than that. It will mean serious-minded men. But it is that life that commands respect from people. The way I live my life or don't live my life will make a difference how people are going to relate to me. He is saying here, call forth a man whose life commands respect. Maybe it's because of his age. Maybe it's because of his character. Maybe it's because of his attainments. But a life that commands respect. The Catholics would use this term. We don't hear it a lot. The venerable archbishop. Or the venerable Anglican archbishop. Or it was used for a general Roman Catholic term. For the lowest of 3 degrees of recognition of sanctity. So there was it was used among the Catholics. So what are we're talking. When we consider ordaining a deacon, this is a man whose life, the way he behaves in himself, the way he lives his life, he commands respect. Commands respect. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Those of us who are in leadership know that we can really get our lives off the rail in relationships pretty easily. If there's no respect, if we lose respect. But when someone has respect, it makes a difference. So, the deacon must be grave. And of course, we see that in the bishop. We also see that given for the wife of the deacon. Let's just think for a moment of men and women who command respect by their life. Let's think of the Old Testament of Jacob. Jacob was a man early on in his life. He was really sly. He was dishonest. And he was underhanded. And at that point, Jacob did not command the respect of those who would have known him. Definitely doesn't respect the command of those of us who know him today in his early life. Of course, later on in life, I believe his life did command respect. Not a David that time in his life. David, who was slack concerning his duty, he lusted, and after committed adultery with another woman. Not Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted recognition even though they were worldly at heart and were covetous about money. Not an apostle Paul and Barnabas, whose contention got so sharp they divided, going separate ways. Not a Diotrephes, who wanted the preeminence and took others out if they were a threat to his agenda. We're talking about men who don't command respect. Let's look at men who do command respect, but a Joseph, moral integrity so high that there was no question about his integrity overshadowing his life. A Daniel who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. A Daniel who did the right thing even when his life was threatened to be taken away from him. A Jesus of whom Pilate said, "I find no fault with the man." Or a Gaius, as we read in 3 John, who did faithful service in the kingdom to the brethren and to strangers. When we consider ordaining a deacon, the specific thing, the first thing we're looking for is a man whose life commands respect. So what do we see in this? A man who is serious about his personal life. His life has been well thought out. He has allowed the Holy Spirit to conform him into the image of Jesus. This man has made some very practical decisions for himself, so to become kingdom-focused, Christ-centered, and like Christ in word and deed, an humble, broken, passionate servant of God. Now, of course, as we go through these qualifications, we'll probably all sit here and say, no one matches them. And yet, I think all of this, we should see some of that in their life. And that's the direction they're going. This is a man who has a vision for his marriage and family. He knows where he's going and able to bring others along with him. His wife and family have a high respect for his life, for the life that he lives, and the vision he holds. So basically, when we think of choosing a man who's grave, choose a man who shows the characteristics of maturity, whose life commands respect. Their life being a life of humility, godliness, and kindness, because it is so important in the role of a minister, a deacon, or an elder, that our lives command respect. Number two, not double-tongued. And again, if you go to the Strong's Concordance, the word you will find there is equivocal. Another word that, of course, I didn't know what meant, so I started asking questions. What does equivocal mean? Equivocal means simply subject to two or more interpretations. Subject to two or more interpretations. Or, they gave it very specific, the dictionary, that of telling a different story. Now, you probably know of people who you heard the story told one way to one person and then to another person because of the situation, they told the story different. I think it gets pretty close home for a lot of us. Depends who we're talking to, we'll tell the story this way. Depends who we're talking to, we'll tell the story that way. Here's a man whose story is always the same. Not double-tongued. I believe that this would also include stretching the truth. Stretching the truth. The story gets bigger than what it's supposed to be. I don't think we do our children any favors in allowing them to tell these real stretch stories. We have old men today who tell stretch stories. When I was a little boy in the dairy barn, a neighbor man came and was talking to my dad, which he often did. He stood on the center aisle and followed my dad around the whole time he was milking, talking to him. And I don't think my dad had to say more than once in a while. He could just talk on and on for a whole hour straight. One time he came and he was telling my dad how he killed this garter snake. This garter snake was a big garter snake. It was 6 foot long. And of course, my dad then decided to talk and says, "A 6 foot garter snake? Really? I've never saw one that big. I'd like to see it." "Ah," he said, "nah, he doesn't know where it is anymore. He threw it, killed it, and threw it in the cornfield." "Well, surely you know where you threw it in the cornfield. Let's go look for it." Well, we soon learned that he didn't kill a 6 foot garter snake. He just told a big story. If it's going to be a deacon, it's a man who is not double-tongued. The story always holds out. And here's where we get in trouble, and I think that's why it is so important. You know, as parents, or as if you are a worker, an employer, or in some kind of authority, responsibility, that sometimes we get backed into a corner. We get backed into a corner, and we got to be really, really careful then. There's many men who have totally ruined their ministry because when they got backed in a corner, they were found out that the story they told over here was not quite the way it was over here. Just to be completely honest, this is the way it is. Still remember the older gentleman who we had living with us a short time. And one day he was telling us a story of how he was driving his motorcycle and he came to this whole herd of cows coming down the road. It must have been, and I forget what number he told, but we questioned the number for some reason. "Well," he said, "in my story it was that many." So let's be careful. A man who's known to tell the truth. And you know what it says over in Psalms 15, even to his own hurt. He's going to be honest even to his own hurt. There's a quote that says, "It is better to be more than you seem than to seem more than you are." I just really like, God was really interested in us ordaining men who we've thought through this one. Here's some qualifications that need to be considered. And as I look at him, I say, well, yeah, it's so important. It so is important for those who are in leadership. Okay, so we have gray, we have double tongue. James 1:8 says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Simply two-faced man is unstable in all his ways." Let's look for a man who's honest, a man of his word. He's trustworthy. All right, let's look at the third one, not given too much wine. Now, I thought it was interesting just noticing as we were reading that for the bishop it says not given to wine. Over here it says not given to much wine. Now, I don't believe, and I know people try to justify a little bit of wine because it says not much wine, so a deaconess is supposed to get drunk. And so they justify a little bit of wine. Now, I think that this whole thing on drunkenness is so foreign to us, and I'm glad it's foreign to us. I'm so glad we're not dealing with drunkenness in the church. But I'm not sure that it's always been so foreign. My great-grandfather, who I don't even know what he was, a Lutheran or something, my great-grandmother died, and he married a Mennonite lady. And that's how the Horns got into the Mennonite church. But my great-grandfather was a drunkard. And he was, over periods of times, he was a member of the church. Over periods of times, he was not a member of the church. Because he just couldn't stay away from his strong drink. It possessed him. My mother said of the just recently told me how she was always scared to go to her grandparents because they didn't know when grandpa was going to come home drunk. One time he came home drunk. He stepped in the door, tripped over the sill, hit his head real hard on the wash sink that was right there, and they had to drag him off to bed. We know that societies as we know it today, not always been this way. And I'm just thankful that pretty much in our society today, drunkenness is a bit taboo. We had the town drunk in our community, and it was not an uncommon thing for the fire company and the police to be called out because of this vehicle that's sitting off the side of the road. And sure enough, there was Mike once again. He was so dead drunk. He had thrown up all over his vehicle, and he was laying there semi-unconscious in his drunken stupor. I don't even know what they did with the fella, but till the next day, he was again, pretty much sane, but he just couldn't stay away from his drink. And so we had in our country here the prohibition, and I think if I'm correct, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I think a lot of those prohibitions was propelled by the women who were so tired of their drunken husbands. So the prohibition movement was really strong a couple hundred years ago, trying to stop the manufacturing, selling, and transportation of liquor. It brought such destructive behavior. It is no question in our minds why you wouldn't ordain a man who gets drunk. That's without question. I am thankful that the Anabaptist people saw wisdom in not excusing even social drinking, and not excusing it with a passage like this where it says, not given too much wine. I think a verse that supports it would be, look, Proverbs 23:31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Pain and destructive nature of strong drink, along with its addiction, has created many, many a movement who wanted a complete abolition of it. Some of the great revivals of the past, we can read how even the bars were closed. I had to think that even just excusing some moderate drinking, when statistics tell us that 10% of moderate drinkers become drunkards, is enough. That should stop any one of us. Because, so if my family was a moderate drinkers, that would mean one of my children, according to statistics, one of my children will become a drunkard. I'd never want that. And so I think it's wisdom, and I'm thankful that the Anabaptist people have took a strong stand against it. Approximately 30 years ago, and probably it's fairly accurate today, Alcoholism was our third worst national health problem, followed only by cancer and heart disease. Heavy drinking contributes to an estimated 80% of fires and drowning accidents, 60% of violent crimes, and 30% of suicides. And according to statistics, someone dies because of a drunken driving every 22 minutes. I think that should be enough to say no. But it gets pretty close home, this drinking a little bit. Gets pretty close home. Let's just stay. Choose a man that doesn't touch it. Just believes that it's right not to touch it. Let's go on to our fourth point. Not greedy of filthy lucre, or maybe better understood, freedom from the love of money. Lucre here simply means gain. And so it would be more than just money, but we think of money. But it's gain. And here it puts filthy lucre, and so it is filthy gain. Filthy means shameful, or we could say shameful gain. Make sure the man you're dating is free from shameful gain. And I had to think, well, what are ways that there could be shameful gain? Well, it could be so simple as cheating on your taxes. Not a good plan. It could be like my one friend who spent his life, most of his life, going to the lottery, playing the lottery to get rich quick. And he keeps talking about the day, even though he's about 70 years old, of the day ship's going to come in. I asked him one day, so if you would level out the playing field of what you put in and what you got out, where would you be today? Well, he thinks it would probably even out. And I thought, oh, the frustration of going and scratching off time after time, only to end up with nothing in the end. Little Minute Mart there in Bethel, they sell lottery tickets. I like to watch those people. So they buy a couple tickets, they go out to their vehicle, and they scratch them off, and apparently they didn't win nothing, so they go back in and they buy some more. And they go out and they scratch them off. What a way to live life. Isn't it so much better to go out and just work a good hard day's work? Honest gain. There's so much more satisfaction that comes with it. Free money, easy money, get rich quick schemes. And I don't know. You could talk about a lot of different things, but I hope no one's offended, but these pyramid programs, I just really don't think we have time for those kind of things. I'm afraid it's feeding something that is not healthy. I'm not going after, not greedy for shameful gain. This word filthy is translated shame in 1 Corinthians 11:6, where it says, but if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, it's saying that, you know, that would be embarrassing. That would be such a shame. You'd never get out of your house. But it should be that way about this gain, shameful gain. We should have the same kind of hatred for it. Oh, it could be a man who makes money a primary focus of his life. That man will not make a good soldier of Jesus Christ, nor will he make a good servant in the church. If it is true, one said this, a man's treatment of money is the most decisive test of his character, how he makes it and how he spends it. Now, there's a bit of a fine line between making a living and chasing after gain. And I'm not sure that I know where that line is. We know some places we don't want to go. I'm not sure if I always know. But it was said of David, running from Saul with nothing but the clothes on his back, he was much better off spiritually, as we have today, all these wonderful psalms that were born out of need and poverty. But when he had the palace and everything you could wish for and someone else to fight his battles that he could lay around at midnight or midday, that is when he fell into adultery, murder, and lying. It's just good right from the start. Don't teach our children this easy money concept. Running after easy money concept. It's really good for our teenage boys to work hard. Young men, it's good to work hard. It actually does a lot of good for you. Work hard. So your parents want you to work hard. Remember, it's good for me. It's good for me. But to be able to go through life working hard. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, having food and raiment therewith be content. But they that will be rich, they that will to be rich, fall into temptation, a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, and while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Achan, a man who had a covetous heart. Money, riches, gain. Let us be satisfied with food and clothing. All right, let's go on. Verse 9 in our chapter, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Mystery, as used throughout the New Testament, it is the truth revealed to the true follower of God and yet hidden from those who are not following after God. So the Bible is not a mystery. The gospel is not a mystery, not to us who know Christ Jesus. Are there still mysterious things in it? Well, yeah, there's many questions that we could ask. For instance, Jesus prayed in Matthew 11:25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. And so I believe what it's saying here, he's holding this mystery, this gospel. He lives the gospel. He holds the gospel, this mystery. How does it say? Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So I think the thing here we're talking about is the conscience. Living out his faith, this beautiful gospel that is a mystery to many, many people, with a pure conscience. The world is looking on. People are looking on. That he could live the faith with a clear conscience. Paul said, I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense. Did some of you read the article in The Remnant? Barry Grant wrote it. And he told there about the story of his co-worker that he worked with many years ago. And this co-worker was denied the fact that there's a God. And yet, he tried to convince Barry that life is really good. He enjoys life. He has everything going his way. And after a few times of interacting, Barry didn't know what to say. Here's a man who doesn't believe in God. He's not living for God, and his life seems to be so good. Anyhow, as time went on, Barry tried to speak to him and really didn't get anywhere with him. Moved on to another job, and some years later, he met another co-worker and said, hey, how about that man? How is he? And the fellow got quiet and said, don't you know? He committed suicide. So it wasn't quite as good as he made it out to be. Or if it was, it was only short term. The world is looking for men, and you're about to choose out a man who's holding the mystery of faith with a good conscience. His conscience is clear the way he's living out the truth. There's a lot of people who live with cloudy conscience. Not good. Just have everything above board. I have nothing hid. Come and search my life out. You know, there where it says blameless for the elder, it simply means there to send the delegation out to search it out. How many people, if they were sent, a delegation was sent there out to search out their life, that they would come back and say, yeah, there's problems there. But to send out a delegation, go talk to my wife, talk to my children, talk to my neighbor, talk to the banker, and then come back and say, just like they did, Pilate said of Jesus, I find no fault with him. And that's wonderful. What a challenge. Ask this man any question about how he is living out the faith, and a clear answer in all areas would come back. No unrepentant sin. What a way to live life. Everything's clear. Everything's good. Everything's above board. examine, cross-examine this man's life, you will find nothing hidden. Not one lived in the public and one in secret. Okay. Let's go on. Let's look at verse 10. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. In other words, give some responsibility. And I really appreciate the fact that in our congregation here, all of you at some point have some kind of responsibility, whether it's a devotional children's lesson, leading out in cell group, leading out in prayer meetings. The list goes on and on. There's trustees. We all have our... Look for a man who's proven that he does his job and does it well. How does he do in other responsibilities? It implies not only acquittal, but the absence of even a charge against the man. Jesus said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Somebody step up and show me some area of my life that there's sin. Oh, to live life that way. Someone come up and show me my sin. Jesus was blameless, if ever there was someone blameless. But though blameless, he carried blame. There's plenty of people who blamed him, unfortunately, when he wasn't to be blamed. So the challenge is for us, those of us who are expecting Jesus to come back, we're looking for him to come back. The Bible says we will purify ourselves even as he is pure. Looking for a man who in other areas has proven by his work that he is trustworthy. Next point, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. We're talking about harmonious, peaceful, healthy relationships in marriage and with our children. A radiant wife and children who are respectful and obedient. Last Sunday morning, for the weekend, I was at Dayton Christian Fellowship in Dayton, Ohio. And when I go to a place like that, I usually meet many people that I don't know who know me. They've either heard my sermons or they would have met me in big meetings where I didn't connect personally with them. So a man sitting on the front row. And after one of the services, I went over to talk to him. And he said, "Do you know me?" I said, "No, I don't know if I know you." "Well, I know you." Well, I said, "That's common." And so he went on to say where we met. And then he said, "I'm so glad that you brought your wife and children along. I do a lot of traveling without my family. And so there's many times where the people I'm preaching to don't know my family." But he said, "What I know a lot of people normally think, and the way I view preachers coming in and preach, I want to see their family because it tells a lot on them." He said, "Thank you for bringing your family. We got to observe your wife and your children. And it makes a big difference as far as your messages." Another man I met said, "I never met you in person. I've heard your sermons. I'm so glad to meet you face to face and to meet your wife and children." When a preacher comes here, really what makes a difference is how did he do in his home? We know with the elder it says if he ain't able to lead his own home, how can he lead the church? It is the same for a deacon. I have always enjoyed the family. And I must say, I have enjoyed the family above the church. My family means a lot to me, and I'm sure sometimes they wonder about that. But I've always enjoyed the family above the church. Family relationships, marriage relationships. It'd be a really sad place to be if the home life isn't what it ought to be. The marriage or the children ain't what it ought to be. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to run back to. I don't stay at a meeting longer than I have to. I want to get home again. It's important. A family. Those in leadership need to sacrifice for the church at time, but it's by default they head right back to the family. Family must come first. It's very important to have the family aligned. You may ask, well, what about a 30-year-old man that just has little children? You know, I think if you really consider child training, for the most part, you can view somebody's children that are 5 and 6 years old, and you could pretty much predict the outcome. There's numerous times my children, situations where I see a child and I'll say, that child is heading for prison. He's just 6 years old, he's heading for prison. But you know, even in our settings here, some of us do better at child training than others. Look for a man whose children, you can tell, even if they're young, they've got a vision. They know where they're going. And though they struggle, you know they are determined to get the hearts of their children. You can pretty much predict there is always exceptions to the rule, but you can fairly well predict. So why the family? Why is it important? If a man not able to lead a wife and children, how will he ever lead others? You know, marriage relationships is very unique. But if you're observative, you can soon find out if a man loves his wife and whether the wife respects her husband. It can be seen. It's amazing how we can put fronts on. There have been people who said, well, they have a really good marriage. And I'm thinking, I know the inside story. It's not quite the way it's presented. It is amazing, though, what you can observe. It is so important. I think all of us should have a passionate vision for our family. Because it's anywhere in life, if our family is not in order, it makes just the wheels of life go a lot harder all around. Okay, let's go on to our next point, verse 13. In verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What do we get from this verse? Simply fill your responsibility well, and two things will happen. If this man who is ordained fills his responsibility, does his responsibility well, two things will happen. Number one, there will be respect from the people whom they serve. And number two, it will give increased confidence in their faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's beautiful. Now, you know that Joshua, as we were reading this morning, got a big job to fill. And that was, he was supposed to fill Moses' shoes, and I'm sure he would have felt quite inadequate. God came early on and met his need. God said, if you will obey, and you will peruse in the Word, and you will obey the Word and follow the Word, and gave him very specific directions, and at the crossing of the Jordan, God specifically told him, I am going to magnify you in the eyes of the people. And by doing that, or how he did that, was as Joshua led the people through the Jordan, identical to the way Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, they said, sure, they probably said, we don't have it recorded, but this man is connected to God just like Moses was. And there was a respect that was gained from that. Here it's saying, if you do a good job, you do a good job, you fill your responsibilities well, two things will happen. You will have the respect of the people, and your own faith will be increased. It works just the opposite if you don't fill it well. You lose the respect of the people, and we struggle in our own faith towards God because we're trying to fill a place that is not going well. Any man, father, mother, or anyone in responsibility, it's just how it works. Fill your place well, do it honorably, and most of the time you will gain the respect of the people and be encouraged in your own faith. let us move along here and just spend a short time on the wife. Four specific things we find in verse 13. Verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, and faithful in all things. Again, we have this word grave, which is venerable, and that is a calling forth respect through age, character, and attainment. So even the wife needs to be grave. Slander, again, in the Strong's, it used the word traducer. And so I looked up the word traducer, and it simply means to expose to shame or blame by means of falsehood and misrepresentation. So what I see there is that somebody who's going around, a woman who's going around, telling things that hurt other people's character. Their story is not quite true. It's slanderous. It's slanted in a way that hurts other people. Don't ordain a man with a wife like that. Sober here means circumspect or vigilant. Somebody who's awake, alert, notices things. And faithful in all things, or simply trustworthy. Trustworthy in all things. When choosing a deacon, we need to take the wife's behavior into consideration. It is so important. We know that we heard this term already, or the phrase, a wife can make or break a man. There's some times that I feel, even now yet, just reading, I feel very sorry for John Wesley. I don't know. He stayed single for many years, and then he married a woman he should have never married. He'd been so much better off never marrying her. I mean, I don't know how much fault laid at his feet. Surely he could have probably won the woman. But sometimes when he's out there preaching, she would come out right in the middle of the crowd and start telling the people, don't listen on this man. You ought to see who he really is. A man can make or break. A woman can make or break a man. That must have been horrible. I just wonder sometimes how, you know, we kind of lift John Wesley up. There's something really, really wrong there. I've seen in my times men, because of their own behavior, lost the respect of the people and caused their own ministry to falter. I've also seen a man who could have been very effective, but because of his wife's behavior, his ministry never went anywhere. Never went anywhere. I think that's why God is interested that the deacon that's being ordained, that his wife is grave, not slanderous, she's sober, and she's faithful. A wife who is godly, secure in her relationship with God and secure in her relationship with her husband, who embraces the truth, is kind and caring and compassionate, serving those who God brings into her life, can help her husband's ministry become very effective. And so, when choosing a deacon, consider his wife. Has she learned to put herself under her husband? Is she secure in her relationship with God? Has she learned how to do relationships? Is it someone that other sisters would be able to go to? These are the qualifications given here for a deacon. I hope this consideration will help us as we continue to pray together and seek God. I thought it's interesting. D.L. Moody said, God doesn't call lazy people. It is observable that God hasn't often called men to places of dignity and honor when they have It is observable that God has often called men to places of dignity and honor when they were busy and were in honest employment of their vocation. Saul was seeking his father's donkeys, David his father's sheep when called to the kingdom. The shepherds were feeding their flocks when they had their glorious revelation. God called the four apostles from their fishing and Matthew from collecting taxes. Amos from the horsemen of Tekoa, Moses from keeping Jethro's sheep, Gideon from the threshing floor, Elisha from the plows. God never called a lazy man. God never encourages idleness and will not despise persons in their lowest employment. And that was by D.L. Moody. And I like this one yet. In closing, a man came to a minister expressing how he would like to be a member at this church that the minister was responsible for. But he said, I need to make it clear right up front. I'm a very busy man, so you can't really look to me to do much. I won't have time to help with the Sunday school. I won't have time to help with trustee work. And he gave a whole list of things that he's not going to have time for. And the minister was taken a little bit aback, but he thought for a moment. He says, you know, I think you've got the wrong church. I think you're at the wrong church. If you go three blocks down to the church on the right, I think that's the church you're looking for. Oh, he said, okay. So he went the three blocks, followed the direction of the minister, and he got to a church. The doors were boarded shut. The shingles were falling off of the roof. It was abandoned, and he got the message. We should all be busy. So all of us should be busy, that all of us would qualify to be deacons and deaconesses. God bless you and all of us together as we seek for a man to fill that responsibility. Let's kneel for a short word of prayer if you're able to. Thank you, Father. I'm so thankful that you saw fit to give some clear definition to those who carry responsibility in the church. First of all, that you would even be so kind as to give those roles and places of responsibility, and then to very clearly dictate us what it should be like. Father, I pray as we've perused over this qualifications of the deacon and his wife, as we consider calling a deacon forth to serve in this congregation, that you would use these things to help us discern who you're calling. We ask you in Jesus' name that this would be a means to bring us together, uniting our hearts and saying together, the Holy Spirit is calling this man to this office. Thank you for each brother, each sister that's represented here, our young people. Father, I pray that these qualifications wouldn't just be left on the shelf for the deacon, but that all of us, whether the man or the woman, we would apply these to our lives, live lives like this, that all of us could be called into this responsibility, even though just a few will. Work in our hearts. Continue to sanctify us. Make us more like these things for your glory, for your honor, and for the witness to the world around us. Thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.